Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And our second scripture is taken from the book of Colossians, just to the right, two books over, Colossians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue this study of early Christianity, we pray, Lord, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, would come alive for us, that we would understand them. Help me, Lord, you're an adequate servant. Help me, Lord, to communicate what the Bible says with clarity and with practical application, Lord, so that we would understand and so we would know you. And for those who have yet to cross over and truly come to know you in a saving way, that you would use my feeble words to bring your infallible word home to the heart. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, we're looking now together at a slightly different topic in this, the sixth of our studies in early Christianity. And I've entitled this sermon, Speaking Together, Part 1. I don't know how many other parts there will be to it, because I always preach until I have the sense that I've said what I'm supposed to say, whether it's short or whether it's long. But I can assure you there's much more in this than will be covered in one sermon today. So this is part one, speaking together. Now we look at this passage of Scripture and we discover in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are to speak to one another in verse 19 in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking to one another. Let's try to get this in the context. First of all, I want to talk about the broader context of worship in the Bible. And for that, I just would give you a synopsis of some things. If you look at the Gospels, you do not have Christian worship. You have Jewish worship in the Jewish synagogue. And we can learn from that certain things that we will look at maybe today, maybe next week. But the essence of it is this. There was a freedom in worship in the Jewish synagogue where a person could stand up, and that would indicate that he wanted to read from the Scriptures. And then that person would be invited to come up and read from the Scriptures. And then after he sat down, after he gave the scroll back to the presiding officer of the synagogue, he would sit down and make a comment on it. Now, we have an example of that in Luke chapter 4. And perhaps we ought to look there just for a moment. Luke chapter 4, and we discover that this happens after the Lord Jesus has returned, having been baptized and having been driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read." Now, we do want to note a couple of things there. This is the Sabbath day. This is not Sunday. This is the Jewish Sabbath, which begins at sundown on Friday and ends at sundown on Saturday. Why did he worship on the Sabbath day? Because that's when the people of God in the Old Testament gathered to worship. And so Jesus, being a pious Jew, worshiped in the Jewish synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath. And we see the pattern here. In verse, we are told here that he stood up to read. And then in verse 17, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And then you can read there. I think I will read it. It's such a wonderful text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What a powerful, powerful scripture. And so then we read in verse 20 that the Lord Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. That was to distinguish reading the Word of God from the commentary that the reader would at that point give. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say, just imagine being there that day. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. The Lord Jesus Christ understood that he was the fulfillment of the entire Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures that we as Christians call the Old Testament. Now, there's another verse we want to look at in the book of Acts, chapter 13. And this is an interesting verse because it illustrates the truth that what happened with Jesus is what happened in the Jewish synagogue. Now, this is Acts chapter 13, and we're told here in verse 14, when they, Paul and the believers who were with him, traveling with him, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. That's the Jewish Sabbath. That is when the Jewish people worshiped. And so he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Now, I won't go into Paul's sermon, but the point I want to make is, if we look at the Jewish synagogue, which is something that arose during the time of the Babylonian captivity, you remember that terribly sad psalm, Psalm 137, where the Jewish people are being taunted by the Babylonians, and they write about their experience, they sing about their experience, they're being mocked. And they're being told, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They hung their harps on the willows, they say. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. We can see a couple of things here. The Jewish people were famous for singing the scriptures, singing the songs of Zion. And we note that they sang those songs with accompaniment of musical instruments, particularly the harp. And this tradition carries on in the Babylonian captivity when the Babylonian Empire had destroyed the Jewish temple in 586 BC. 70 years later, it was rebuilt and used again in 516 BC. But the synagogue arose as a result of the captivity, so that the Jewish people could be gathered together and not forget Zion, not forget their way of worship, not forget their scriptures. And so this pattern continues on into the days of the Lord Jesus during Second Temple Judaism. And notice this then. There's singing, for which the Jewish people were famous, and there's also a freedom and spontaneity in worship. It wasn't a rigid liturgical structure. It was a structure that allowed for any male Jewish person to stand and be recognized in an orderly way, and then called on to come up and read scripture and share from it. So we see that in the life of Jesus in Luke chapter 4. We see that in the case of the Apostle Paul. Now, did the early church worship on the Jewish Sabbath? And the answer to that is no. They did not worship on the Jewish Sabbath. What did they do? They went into the synagogues on the Jewish Sabbath because that's when the Jewish people were gathering to worship. And never forget this, that the first Christians were very concerned to proselytize, to win their fellow Jewish people to a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they had experienced the resurrection power of Jesus, and they wanted all of their fellow Jewish people to know that. So on the Jewish Sabbath, the first followers of Jesus went into the synagogue and participated in Jewish worship. But when the church itself worshiped as a Christian institution, following the pattern of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, early on a Sunday morning, the church always gathered on the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week, and that came to be known as the Lord's Day. And if we begin to look at the New Testament for how they worshiped, we see that the worship of the first century church, the church of the New Testament, is patterned very much after the Jewish synagogue. Now, the New Testament gives some very explicit directions about worship. For example, 117 verses of the book of 1 Corinthians are devoted to how to worship. 117 verses. And those matters deal a lot with prophecy. They deal with the gifts of the Holy Spirit and such things as that. But we see there is an order and a pattern where various people participate in the worship. It isn't a one-man show that evolved over the centuries after the close of the New Testament canon. It wasn't a three-ring circus either, but it was an orderly event where various people would stand and be recognized and comment on things from the Bible. So you have 117 verses in 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 11 and going through chapter 14, about how to do this. Then, what book of the Bible gives us more of a sense of how to worship than any other New Testament book? Think for a moment with me, if you will. What book would that be? That's the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, in one sense, is one gigantic liturgy of praise to God. We have an introduction in the first three chapters where Christ stands in the lampstand, among the lampstands. But then we go to chapters 4 and 5 that are about worship and many other things that happen there. But the entire book of Revelation is a book about worship and praise to the triune God through a variety of means, including musical instruments, including songs, and so on. So that little sketch about New Testament worship, I think, is important, and we'll come back to that, God willing, in coming weeks. Now let's look at the context of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And St. Paul begins with an admonition before it, about trying to understand what's going on in our world, and we certainly are in that same position today in Ephesians 5:17. But then he gives some imperatives. Now, in grammar, an imperative is a command. Do this or don't do this. And he begins with a negative command. That negative command is, do not be drunk with wine. Does the Bible condemn having a drink of wine? No, it does not. And anyone who tells you that is simply imposing on you man-made rules and regulations. We know for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ made and drank fermented wine in John chapter 2. The Greek language is crystal clear on that matter. So the Bible doesn't condemn taking a drink of wine. Indeed, in the Jewish Passover, fermented grape juice is used, mixed with water. But what does the Bible condemn? It condemns drunkenness. It condemns drinking too much. And the book of Proverbs warns us that wine is a very deceptive thing. Alcohol can trick people, and people can have too much to drink before they've realized it. But listen to what he's saying, because it's very important to understand something about worship. He says, don't be getting drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or waste. Now notice, it's immediately followed by a positive command. And that positive command is this: be filled with the Spirit. Now I want to say something for a moment. Being filled with the Spirit has a similarity with being drunk with wine. In what way? When you are full of wine, you are no longer in full control of yourself. When you are full of the Holy Spirit, there is a dimension to your thinking and behavior that goes beyond what is merely natural. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to allow the Holy Spirit to help you worship God, to guide you. Now, I've immediately got to add something, and it's so important here. First is, this is a present participle. Literally, what St. Paul is commanding the Ephesian believers is, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, keep your hand there and turn over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment, because there's a great balancing truth. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, a very parallel passage. Listen to what he says here. He says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Notice the parallel. We read it earlier. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now I want you to hear this really loudly and really clearly, because there is so much confusion in the Christian church. If you analyze the grammatical structure of Colossians 3:16 with Ephesians chapter 5, 18 and following, you discover a fundamental truth. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to let Christ's Word dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And to let Christ's Word dwell in you richly with all wisdom is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They're two sides of the one coin. So what in effect Paul is saying is this: we don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit in isolation from the written Word of God. And if we are to profit from the written Word of God, it is not for us a dead letter. It is a living word that comes to life as the Spirit of God comes on a person and brings that person into the new birth, so that when a person has been born again and has become a true child of God, knows the power of the Holy Spirit, this book becomes a living book, a book in which that person delights. So let's remember this. It's so important in our era. It isn't the Holy Spirit without the written word, and it isn't the written word without the Spirit. They're two sides of the same coin. And so what does God want of you today as you listen to this broadcast, as you watch me read from God's word? What does he want? He wants you to love the Bible. He wants you to read the Bible. He wants you to study the Bible. He wants you to incorporate it in your life. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But it isn't a dead letter. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you imagine that in them you have life. But you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, without the Lord Jesus Christ, until you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, until you've come to receive the Spirit of God who makes Jesus real and alive to every true believer, this book is a dead book. It is a book that is merely stimulating the intellect. Now, I can tell you that after so many years of studying the Bible in Greek and in Hebrew, it is a book that is incredibly rich and deep as we study it. Currently, I'm translating the book of Ecclesiastes from Hebrew. It is unbelievably rich. I will say this, that God's written, inerrant, infallible word will satisfy the most curious person who is looking for intellectual stimulation. But that's not the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is that you would know the ultimate author of the book, who, speaking through and writing through many human authors with many different styles, wants you to know him. And so again, two sides of one coin. Be filled with the Spirit. Let Christ's word dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So again, going back to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit then is to yield up the members of our bodies, the carnal things that we are tempted to do and entertain and think about, to yield them up and lay them on the altar so that we would be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that unlike being filled with wine, where we lose control, we're filled with the Holy Spirit who writes God's word on our hearts and makes it real. Now, notice again with me in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. This isn't a once-for-all event like the new birth. It isn't an event like being saved. And many people don't know exactly when they were saved. They just know that they have been saved. But this event, being filled with the Spirit, should be a daily thing in our lives. We should pray every day, Lord, take control of my life this day. Lord, fill me with your presence. Lord, use me as I go about life. You know, just this day, because my wife and I have taken on walking a lot. In fact, I lost 5 pounds. It was so hot by the time I got home. But as we walked, one of the people we've met, we've tried to learn people's names and to learn a bit about them and call them by name as we walk, and sometimes the name of the dog. This lady was called back to work for the first time, and she was on her way, and she stopped her car. She rolled her window down, and she said, I need help. Would you pray for me? And so Sandy and I prayed for her, keeping social distance, but we prayed for her. You understand that's true evangelism? And I praise God for the coronavirus 19, because it has changed the nature of the church in America. If we would but take advantage of the great golden opportunities to share our lives with others, to be friendly, to be cheerful, to manifest the joy of the Lord to others. What happens is that the Holy Spirit works on other people as they see the smile, as they see the friendliness, as they see the happiness. Why are those people happy? You know why Sandy and I are happy? It's because we don't have fear. Why do we not have fear? Because we've let the word of Christ richly dwell in us in all wisdom, and we've asked God's Spirit to use us as we walk, as we greet people. So this is important. It needs to be a moment by moment, day by day thing. Pray for God to fill you with His Spirit. Now we notice something else here, that as we're filled with the Spirit, there are going to be five characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. Does a Spirit-filled life mean that you never sin again? No, anybody who says that they no longer sin, according to 1 John, that person is mentally ill. That person is out of touch with reality. Anyone who is in touch with reality is aware of the fact that sin is present and we fail. We get irritable. We say things we shouldn't say. We sometimes give in to fear. We sometimes give in to unbelief. Sometimes, my father used to have an expression, it's enough to make a preacher cuss. I'm not going to give any confession today. But things happen. People say things and do things. And whether you're saying a bad word or not, it's the tone of voice. For example, my wife and I realized something years ago in dealing with our dog. And I said, you know, Sandy, we need to talk to each other the way we talk to our dog. Because if you want your dog to obey you, you don't say, come here now. Well, she said, oh, come on now. Come on over here. In other words, the gentleness of wisdom. We need to temper not only what we say, but how we say it. And we need to be full of God's Spirit who dominates and controls in order to speak God's word with God's lips. You know that people can speak God's word with the devil's lips? You know that's part of the temptation of Christ. Satan turned the word of God around and spoke the word of God with the devil's lips. So that loving, gentle kindness comes from being filled with God's Spirit as we let Christ's word dwell in us richly with all wisdom. Then there are five Greek participles that follow this Greek imperative. And let me go over them with you for a moment. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The next participle, singing. And the next one is making melody in your heart to the Lord. Verse 20 gives us yet another participle, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 21. Verse 21 is the fifth participle, and it tells us that we are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, if people would ever read Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5 with regard to directions to husbands, to wives, to children, to parents, to employers and employees, if they would only read those instructions in context, they would never have the trouble with these words that they often have. Because a Spirit-filled life, going to the fifth participle first, is a submitted life. Submitted in what way? If I'm really submitted to God's leadership in my life, to the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working through the written Word of God, I'm going to be a submissive person. In what way? Well, a husband submits to his wife's needs. That's very plain. Because the example for the husband is the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ left the glory of heaven to become a real human being like you and me, except He never sinned. And what did He do? He submitted Himself. He laid down His life. He gave up His prerogatives and privileges as the eternal Son of God and made Himself of no account, taking on the form of a servant. The Lord Jesus Christ, hold on to your hat, made Himself a doormat for you, and the only way you can ever be clean enough to go into heaven is to wipe your feet on the Lord Jesus Christ, because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And so the Lord Jesus sets the example of a Spirit-filled human who happens also to be eternal, almighty, omnipotent God, co-equal with His Father, of a submitted, spirit-filled man, submitting to the needs of the body of Christ. So that's the fifth participle. And that removes so much offense as people read these words out of context. We go back to the fourth participle. And the fourth participle is to be thankful, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God our Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment. Giving thanks always for all things. Lord, I thank you for COVID-19. Can you do that? Can you do that? It's hard to do, isn't it? Particularly when you haven't worked, when you're running out of money, when you begin to worry about investments that may have crashed, particularly if you're an older person, when you think about Sandy and I are in our 70s. You begin to be concerned about the future. What is God's remedy to fear? What is God's remedy to depression? You know what it is? It's hallelujah anyhow. You've got to learn to give thanks to God for any and all circumstances, even in the face of death. We sorrow when a loved one dies, but according to St. Paul, we don't sorrow with that hopeless despair that worldly people have. That sorrow we experience is mitigated by a great sense of gratitude that we know we will see our loved ones again. So here is the deal. I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know whether the money will give out or not. I don't know whether, with inflation, money will be worth less and less and less, till we're like the Weimar Republic, where you had to put your money in a wheelbarrow in order to buy a loaf of bread. That's before Hitler came to power in Germany. I don't know what the future holds, but I can thank God now, today, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is my Father's world, and I may rest me in the thought that though the wrong seem off so strong, God is the ruler yet. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Our enemies are not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or, in other contexts, the Socialist or the Fascist or the Communist or the Secularist. We don't wrestle against them. We wrestle against principalities and powers. But we can thank God that over all, God is absolutely sovereign, and Satan and these hellish creatures, these principalities and powers who manipulate church politics and civil politics, can only do what our sovereign God has decreed for our ultimate good. So we can walk in thanksgiving. I'm about to wrap up the sermon. And as we think about speaking to one another, and I'm going to be very quick to hit the other three just in passing and pick it up again next week, God willing, where he says we are to sing and make melody in verse 19. If we are filled with God's Spirit, that is going to manifest itself by this cheerful attitude of thanksgiving and this willingness to lay down our own rights for the welfare of others. And it also is going to manifest itself by singing and making melody. You know, I have witnessed over the years people who said they were Christians, who sat silently in public worship. I can say this as a man who was first licensed to preach in 1965. To look at an audience, to look at a congregation, and to see sullen-faced people who deliberately have shut their mouths, that breaks the heart of a pastor. Nothing will break the heart of a pastor so much as seeing people who either cannot or will not praise the Lord in song. And then lastly, going up, he says, teaching one another. I will simply close with this thought. The content of the songs of the church should be such that they are suitable for teaching other people. Now, that raises a lot of questions. God willing, next week, I'm going to analyze a bit of the hymn that we sang last Lord's Day and this Lord's Day. But I just want to give you a snippet of it. What an amazing hymn for our time. Built on the rock, the church doth stand. Should what we sing be scriptural? Yes, absolutely. Should it be useful for teaching and instructing others? Of course. Listen to these words because they are so poignant. Built on the rock, the church doth stand, even when steeples are falling. Wow. Crumbled have spires in every land. Bells still are chiming and calling, calling the young and old to rest. The second stanza, surely in temples made with hands, God the Most High is not dwelling. High above earth His temple stands, all earthly temples excelling. Now, that wonderful song is scriptural. It isn't a direct thing from Scripture. So I'm simply saying this, that if we follow the example of Christians down through the millennia, they sang the Psalms. We've sung two Psalms already, a portion of Psalm 118 and the entirety of Psalm 23. At the end of the service, we're going to sing a testimony, a spiritual song of a man who had a soul as dark as hell. He was a man-stealer. He was a slave trader. He was engaged in the British slave trade. His name was John Newton, and God converted John Newton, and he penned the wonderful song that we're going to close with in a few minutes. It's a Christian testimony. It has its place in Christian worship, because Christian worship should have songs that are useful to teach us. And when we understand John Newton's story, we understand how precious amazing grace really is that saved a wretch like me. Do you know that he went on to become an Anglican minister, an ordained minister in the Church of England? What an amazing testimony. What an amazing story. And here's the beauty. Do you know that even if you've murdered people, as the slave traders did, even if you've stolen people, as the slave traders did, that was a death penalty offense under the Old Testament law. No matter what you've done, God can take you and take me and give us a new heart. May we pray. Oh Lord, bless this message as we think about speaking to one another in the context of early church worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.